This is Nanette Sawyer. The following sermon was preached at St. James Presbyterian Church in Rogers Park, Chicago, Illinois, on September 13, 2015. Our gospel reading today is from the Gospel according to Mark, the 8th chapter, verses 27 through 37, an illuminated reading. Jesus and his disciples went into the villages near Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" They told him, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets." So if we think about these answers that people gave, John the Baptist was calling people to repentance, to change their hearts and minds. Elijah was healing people and feeding them, performing miracles. And the prophets were always calling the people to repentance, to work for justice, to change society. So these are good answers. Jesus was doing all these same things. Jesus asked them, "And what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." In Greek, "You are the Christos." Christos, the anointed one, which in Hebrew is the Messiah, the Messiah. "You are the King," which is what the anointed one was. They thought he would lead an uprising, that he would be the new King David. Peter said, "You are the Christ." Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach his disciples. Just the disciples. "The human one," he said, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the legal experts, and be killed. And then, after 3 days, rise from the dead." So this idea that Jesus must suffer, that the human one, the Son of Man, must suffer, what is this kind of suffering? First 8 chapters of Mark, or 7.5 chapters, he's been alleviating so many kinds of suffering. He's been alleviating the suffering from illness, alleviating the suffering from poverty and hunger by feeding people and telling them to feed each other. He's been alleviating suffering from injustice and social failure when he keeps telling people to mend their community, to not throw stones, to have compassion and forgiveness and build community. He cannot be saying that any of this kind of suffering is good. That's not the kind of suffering that he anticipates for himself. And it's not the kind of suffering he's inviting his disciples to put up with. So we should never take this idea of carrying our cross or suffering because it's somehow redemptive. It's not this kind of suffering. It's not being meek and obedient and letting harm occur in society. No, he is standing up to that, working against it, and because of that, he will suffer. And that's the kind of suffering that he invites us into too. That's the kind of suffering that comes from standing up to a bully, and maybe the bully then punches you in the face. But hopefully other people then come and also confront the bully. There's a kind of corporate resistance that can come to pass and to which Jesus is calling us. But this kind of corporate resistance to social injustice leads to consequences. So when he said to his disciples, "The human one must suffer many things and be rejected and killed, and then 3 days rise from the dead," he said this plainly, Scripture says. He said this plainly, but Peter took hold of Jesus and, scolding him, began to correct him. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, then sternly corrected Peter. "Get behind me, Satanos! Get behind me, Satan! Get behind me, tempter! You're not thinking God's thoughts. but human thoughts. And how tempting it is to think the human thoughts that life can be easy with no suffering. How tempting it is to think that I don't have to be the one to do the hard thing, the right thing. Get behind me, tempter, from telling me these kinds of false thoughts about life. Get behind me, tempter, for telling me that I should just attend to my own well-being or maybe my family's well-being and not be concerned about the well-being of the world. The reading goes on. After calling the crowd together with the disciples, Jesus said to them, now not just the disciples, but the whole crowd, Jesus said to them, all who want to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. We may know this better in a different translation. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This idea of denying ourselves, what does that mean? A New Testament professor, Matt Skinner, said that Jesus' imperative does not set one's spirit against one's body. It's not Jesus telling us that we need to always choose the more distasteful of two choices. It's not saying it's better if you make your bodies suffer or that you cause yourself to suffer. Unfortunately, there are some Bible paraphrases that kind of lean in that direction. For example, the Living Bible says that to deny oneself means you must put aside your own pleasures. But there's nothing in the Greek, there's nothing in this Bible text that says anything about pleasure, about denying pleasure. It says deny yourself, say no to yourself. But what is that self? There's another translation, well, a paraphrase. The New Century Version says that followers of Jesus, quote, must give up the things they want. So we shouldn't choose the things we want. We should choose the things we don't want, I guess. But what if God speaks to us by placing longings in us that draw us toward the good and beautiful? What if there are desires that we have that actually make us be better people and help us to be better community? We don't want to turn against those things, things that draw us toward love and beauty and community. Professor Skinner talks about these translations that teach us that Jesus is just telling us to control our impulses, that self-denial is really about self-restraint, that it's about an act of will or an act of suppressing certain things. But he says that it's something bigger. There's this questioning about who is the actual self. What is that part of us that rises up that makes us long for good things or bad things? It's getting in touch with that deeper self and figuring out what is the true self and the false self. This is language that a lot of Christian mystics have used to talk about finding the true self, which is where God speaks to us and gives us longings for good and beautiful things, transformative and healing things, versus the false self that tells us to protect, to build barriers and walls, to try just to save yourself or just save your little circle of family. This is the instinct of the false self. This is the instinct that makes us want to put up fences around our houses and gates around our communities and even walls around our hearts to keep ourselves separate, protected. But what if the true self, the I, really includes you? And the true self of you really includes me? What if our survival as human individuals is fully dependent on our survival as community? What if true self, where the image of God is, what if true self is deeply entangled with God's self somehow? We don't want to deny that part where God's image is in us. Jesus goes on to end his teaching in this section by saying this: all who want to save their lives will lose them. But all who lose their lives because of me and because of the good news will save them. Why would people gain the whole world but lose their lives? What will people give in exchange for their lives? Here ends the reading. In this ending teaching of Jesus, there's so many layers of meanings to the word life that we kind of need to meditate on this verse for a long time and think about all the layers of meaning. He talks about those who lose their lives because of the good news. If they lose the small life because of the good news that actually love means something, actually community means something, actually we can participate in the inflow of the kingdom of God, actually there is something true there, that's a kind of life that's abundant. If we could give up the scared life and live this life abundant, we would be living a different kind of life. We would lose a life, but we would gain a life. When Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" and then invites people to follow him, this question of who he is becomes important for all of us because it makes us think, well, who am I? Who are we? If we are following this one, who he is matters because trying to be like him is going to change who we are. His identity shapes our identity as we follow him, as we become the body of Christ, as we put on the mind of Christ. I've been interpreting this story so far through a social lens about what the kingdom of God might look like and what social justice might look like. But we can also read this through a different lens, through a spiritual lens that invites us to ask questions about how we are changed in our spirits, how we become transformed people, how we proceed on our spiritual journey. So to help me think about this, about the meaning of suffering and how it might change us and change our journey, I've been reading a book this week called Man's Search for Meaning. You might have heard about it. It's pretty famous. It's by Viktor Frankl, a very small book that talks about his experience as a Jew in concentration camps. When it was first put out in German, it was originally titled Saying Yes to Life in Spite of Everything: A Psychologist Experiences the Concentration Camp. This idea of saying yes to life, even in the most horrible situation of suffering, is why I think this book is interesting and can help us understand when Jesus talks about denying the self, saying no to something, and saying yes to something. What do we say no to, and what do we say yes to? How does suffering take part in all of that? And what Viktor Frankl is saying is saying yes to life in spite of everything. I think that it's parallel to us saying yes to Jesus, saying yes to the gospel, saying yes to being transformed and living a different kind of life, even when there is suffering. I think that that is how these two stories are connected. After getting out of the concentration camp, where he was for 4 or 5 years, I can't remember which, Viktor Frankl developed a kind of therapy called logotherapy. And it comes from this word logos, which he says means meaning. It's a Greek word. We've heard it before because it's in the Bible. And I've talked about it in the Gospel of John. The beginning of the Gospel of John uses this word logos a lot. It says, in the beginning was the logos. In the beginning was the word. And the word, the logos, was God. And the word was with God. And so we have translated logos to mean word. He's saying it's meaning. Logos has lots of meanings in philosophy, all the different kinds of philosophy. But the words do give us meaning, and it's interesting as Christians to think, how does the logos that we know, the word that we know in Christ, how does that give meaning to our lives? In logotherapy, he talks about how it is that meaning helps us to survive. How does logos help us to survive? And he describes in his book one life-changing experience that he had in the concentration camps. And I'm going to share that story with you. He said, "We stumbled on in the darkness, over big stones and through large puddles, along the one road leading from the camp. The accompanying guards kept shouting at us and driving us with the butts of their rifles. Anyone with very sore feet supported himself on his neighbor's arm. Hardly a word was spoken. The icy wind did not encourage talk. Hiding his mouth between his upturned collar, the man marching next to me whispered suddenly, 'If our wives could see us now, I do hope they are better off in their camps and don't know what is happening to us.' That brought thoughts of my own wife to my mind. And as we stumbled on for miles, slipping on icy spots, supporting each other time and again, dragging one another up and onward, nothing was said, but we both knew each of us was thinking of his wife. Occasionally, I looked at the sky where the stars were fading and the pink light of the morning was beginning to spread behind the dark bank of clouds. But my mind clung to my wife's image, imagining it with uncanny acuteness. I heard her answering me, saw her smile, her frank and encouraging look. Real or not, her look was then more luminous than the sun, which was beginning to rise. A thought transfixed me. For the first time in my life, I saw the truth as it is set into song by so many poets, proclaimed as the final wisdom by so many thinkers, the truth that love is the ultimate and the highest goal to which man can aspire. Then I grasped the meaning of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and belief have to impart. The salvation of man is through love and in love. I understood how a man who has nothing left in this world still may know bliss, be it only for a brief moment, in the contemplation of his beloved, in a position of utter desolation, when man cannot express himself in positive action, when his only achievement may consist in enduring his sufferings in the right way, an honorable way. In such a position, man can, through loving contemplation of the image he carries of his beloved, achieve fulfillment. For the first time in my life, I was able to understand the meaning of the words, "The angels are lost in perpetual contemplation of an infinite glory." Viktor Frankl, the moment that changed him while living in the concentration camp. He talked about enduring suffering in the right way, in an honorable way. And I think of Jesus. Something about the way we live our lives and the meaning that we find in understanding the mystery of the cross is about being transformed as people. It's partly about how we deal with suffering in the world. In his logotherapy model, Viktor Frankl said that we can discover meaning in this life in three different ways. One, by creating a work or doing a deed, having a purpose, having some meaning in that way. The second way is by experiencing something or encountering someone. And this is where his experience of love comes in. If we can truly experience beauty, that's experiencing something, and it can give us meaning and purpose in our life. Or if we can encounter someone and experience love, that can give us meaning and purpose in our life. And the third thing is, the way to discover meaning, the third way is by the attitude we take toward unavoidable suffering. the attitude we take. And that, I think, is what Jesus is talking about when he says the human one must suffer, must take up his cross and be changed. Being human, Viktor Frankl said, always points to someone other than the self. He said, the more one forgets himself by giving himself to a cause or another person to love, the more human he is, and the more he actualizes himself. So that's interesting when you put that up next to Jesus saying, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and in this way, find your life. That's being fully human. Viktor Frankl explains it in a deeper way, how someone in a concentration camp could come to that realization. That to turn attention for a moment away from one's own survival, but towards love and living in that experience of deep meaning. He described another person who came to him later when he was back in Vienna doing his practice. He said that there was an elderly doctor who came to him to consult with him because of his own severe depression. His own wife had died 2 years before, and he couldn't get over his grief about it. And instead of trying to give him an answer, Viktor Frankl asked him a question. He said, what would have happened, doctor, if you had died first and your wife would have had to survive you? The doctor said, oh, for her this would have been terrible. How she would have suffered. And Viktor Frankl said to him, you see, doctor, such a suffering has been spared her, and it was you who have spared her this suffering. To be sure, at the price that now you have to survive and mourn her. And the man lost his depression, because now the suffering he felt, his own grief over the loss of his own wife, he felt he could bear it for her benefit, that he was glad she didn't have to feel that suffering, and his own suffering took on a kind of meaning, a value in the world. So one of the basic ideas of logotherapy is that our main purpose and concern in life is not to gain pleasure or to avoid pain, but to see meaning in our lives. And he makes a strong point to say that he's not saying that suffering is necessary to find meaning, and that if we can stop suffering, we should. And that if we suffer unnecessarily, that he says that is masochistic rather than heroic. It's only in the face of unavoidable suffering that we try to put meaning in it. So our thoughts, our words, our logos creates meaning. And Jesus, who is our logos, who is the Word of God, creates meaning for us too. And this is a good and powerful thing. I guess one of the core points that Viktor Frankl tries to make is that human beings are ultimately self-determining. That's a phrase that he uses. And he says, even in the concentration camps, he says, in this living laboratory and on this testing ground, we watched and witnessed some of our comrades behave like swine while others behaved like saints. Man has both potentialities within himself. Which one is actualized depends on decisions, but not on conditions. And that is the point, that we have decisions and we are not victims of our conditions. Who we are, who we have been in the past, and who we want to be in the future, these are things about which to contemplate and from which we can make meaning. Richard Rohr also has written about the mystery of the cross. And so to bring these two ideas together, Viktor Frankl and our scripture, I just want to quote a couple of things from Richard Rohr. He says that what the mystery of the cross teaches us is how to stand against hate without becoming hate, how to oppose evil without becoming evil ourselves. So when Jesus says, follow me, he invites us to find our true selves, the part of us that is one with him, the part of us who can gain meaning from Jesus' life and his identity and his presence with us in prayer. And Richard Rohr says we can't do it alone at all, but only by a deep identification with the crucified one and crucified humanity. Jesus then does it in us, through us, with us, and for us. Then we become his new creation, and definitely a very different kind of human being. And that, he says, is Christianity's unique revelation, the revelation of the cross. It's not something that's rational that we can really understand, but it's something to meditate upon, how we can be changed through our prayer, through our choices, through our words, our logos, our decisions. We are self-determining, but only in as much as we depend upon God to be the power behind our choices. So as we enter this fall together, this new season together, where will we find meaning in whatever happens to us? Who do we say that Jesus is, and who do we say that we are? These are the questions before us.
The music in this podcast is composed and performed by Philip Seward and sung by the Congregation of St. James Presbyterian Church. We hope that you've enjoyed this podcast. May the peace of Christ be with you.